here at Turkey Hill.
And as now we're about to take the holy word of God, the inspired, infallible word, we just pray, Father, that you will speak to us each and every time. We pray your rich blessing, not only upon the hour we spend together here in the chapel, but we thank of the three groups of children and young people. Bless each of them and their teachers in a special way today. We pray in our Savior's worthy, worthy name. Amen.
Well, we turn this morning to the Philippian epistle. We know whether it's night or morning, because it's Philippians in the morning and Philemon at night. And if you were with us yesterday morning on the Lord's Day, we began our study of this very precious four-chapter epistle and suggested that our outline would be the philosophy of Paul in chapter 1, while in chapter 2 we have the provision of Christ, the passion for Christ in chapter 3, and finally Paul's power in chapter 4. And as we looked at our chapter of yesterday together, we looked at the man that God was going to use and did use in a very unique way. We noted some things about his prayer on behalf of the Philippian saints. We noticed that he thanked God for every remembrance of them. He thanked God for their fellowship from the very first day that they'd heard the gospel and had an interest in the things of God. Then he prayed for their love, that that love might be an abounding love. He prayed that they might continue sincere, that they might be productive for God. Good prayer to pray for any child of God, wasn't it? But then we noticed as well that Paul had a passion, and his passion was that they might have a desire for the word, that they might have the joy of seeing salvation in their midst. And then not only was it salvation, it was edification of the saints and magnification of Christ in his life. He said, "Why, take the telescope and put it on my life. I want to magnify Christ, see Christ in his totality in my life. And then take the microscope and put the microscope on my life. And I want you to see Christ in the most minute particle of my life." How wonderful if such is the case for you and for me. We continue thinking about Paul's philosophy as we turn now to read from verse 20. Let's go to 19 for connection. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," incidentally a poor word, rather it would be deliverance. He felt that he would be delivered through their prayers from the power of Rome and from his prison cell, "and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one faith, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this very precious portion of Paul's first chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Paul's philosophy. We noted yesterday that his philosophy was summed up in one brief verse, the 21st. For me to live is Christ. Period. To die is gain. It was the desire of the apostle, regardless of whether he was in the body or with Christ, that Christ might be all. And we noted in our illustration of yesterday, Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is in everything. May that be your philosophy. May that be your desire, beloved, and mine, that Christ is the one for whom I live or for whom I die. Christ was the most important person in the life of the beloved apostle. Is he the most important person in your life and in mine? Or has he been robbed of his place? Not even by a person, but by things. Tragic if this is the case. Paul's life for Christ began on the Damascus Road. You remember that day when he was on his way to Damascus to lay hands on the believers in Christ in that city, to take them, to put them in prison, to persecute them, and possibly to take their lives. But he was arrested on the Damascus Thruway. And there in the dust of that road, he met the Lord. And what a fantastic change took place in the life and experience of the man of God, who was to become the man of God. This man who once had been a persecutor, a blasphemer, a man who hated God, or rather hated Jesus Christ, had an appreciation for God, but Jesus, as far as he was concerned, was an impostor, to say the least. And he would remove forever that name, if it were possible. But he was arrested that day. And in the years that followed, used by God in a most unique way to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to teach the truths of the gospel, to encourage and edify the saints of Christ, to suffer for them, and to suffer for the one he loves. And how clearly those sufferings are laid before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Then, 2 Timothy chapter 4, life is drawing to a close. And the man who has fought a good fight and has finished his course is about to lay it down for God and his son. As far as Paul was concerned, from the very beginning of his walk with God and his life with God, it was Christ. And when he finished, it was exactly the same way. And as he anticipates the end and hopes for the end, he says, why, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says in verse 23, well, I'm in a strait betwixt two. This was Paul's perplexity. Oh, how he longed to be with Christ. And in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two. That's old English, to say the least. You and I would say, well, you know, I really don't know which I prefer. Another rendering says, I am torn between the two. Another says, I'm hard pressed. We might say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. That was Paul. He longed to be with Christ. He longed to be with the one who loved and died for him. And yet he looked out on those needy saints of God. And oh, how they needed him. And he says, why, I'm torn between the two. I'm hard-pressed. That's the way the New King James puts it. I'm hard-pressed. I see their particular need. And I'm anxious to be of service to them. His personal desire, his deep desire, was to be with Christ.
but he saw the dependence of the people of God upon his ministry and his service for God. And that being the case, oh, he felt he should remain. There was that deep longing to see a Savior. He saw that young, emerging church rising now to fulfill its commission, to live for God, to reach out into the community and beyond. And as he looked at that church, oh, there was the need of someone, and for someone to encourage them, to direct them, to give them leadership, and to give them help. He saw a church that needed his love, needed his care, needed his feeding, and he was prepared to stay in the body. I believe, beloved, this was a real sacrifice for Paul. His number one desire was to be with Christ. But if it was more helpful for the people of God, he was prepared to stay in the body. May I ask you this morning, what is your greatest desire? Is it to serve the Lord in this fashion, or is it in some other way? Far, far less important than either service for God or to be absent and to be with God. Not so Paul. Paul's desire was to do what God longed he would do. And so here is Paul, seeing this growing church, seeing the various assemblies he'd had the joy of seeing planted. And now he realized that it was more important for him to remain, to feed, and to be a blessing to the church. As I thought of Paul this morning, I thought of Peter. Peter put it so directly and clearly in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. You needn't turn to it, but let me read you the first few verses. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." These are the words. Feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I find that an exciting passage. Here is the beloved Peter, I believe, echoing the concerns of the great Apostle Paul. And it is simply this, as he looked at men charged with the responsibility under God to feed the flock, he encourages them to do so. And as he does encourage them to do so, then he reminds them that there is the day coming when the chief shepherd shall appear, and ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, if there is anything in time or eternity that should encourage a brother to be a shepherd among God's people and to feed the flock of God, among whom the Lord has placed them in his sovereignty, I believe it is this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. Feed the flock of God. Why? Because the chief shepherd is coming back. And when he does, he is going to give that crown that fadeth not away. What an incentive. I'm looking into the faces of brethren and sisters, both young and older. And my dear brother, my dear sister, let me ask you, are you feeding the flock of God? Now, dear sisters, we know the teaching of the book is simple, clear, and direct, that yours is not the responsibility to feed in a public way as a preacher would attempt to do. But you have a responsibility, I believe, to feed the younger sisters. We're told that they should teach the younger sisters how to love their husbands. I wonder if we're doing that. I wonder if we're imparting the Word of God to younger sisters. But then to brethren, why, there's absolutely no doubt. It is clear and direct from the Word of God. Brethren, we have an injunction of Scripture, a command of the Lord to feed the flock of God, to feed them. And the interesting thing is this, we can't feed them until we've been fed ourselves. We must spend time in the book. Time in the book. Are you doing it? Somebody says, well, you know, Arnett, I'm just a young person. I'm not considered to be one of the elders in the fellowship. I'm not really a shepherd in the assembly. May I draw a little illustration for you? Here's a father, and he's got a large flock of sheep. One day he comes home, and he's carrying a newborn lamb. And there's Johnny out playing. And he says to Johnny, Johnny, I brought you a lamb. It's yours. You have to care for it. Just one. Now, tell me, what is different from the response, what are the different responsibilities that that boy has to what his father has? Basically, absolutely none. The father maybe has 100 sheep in his flock. He has to do it 100 times over. But here is a boy with a lamb to feed, to protect, to care for. And what does the father have to do? He has to do the same for 100. Here's an elder in an assembly, or elders, as it should be. They have that responsibility to care for the flock. But there's a young man, a young woman, and God in his sovereignty has given you the joy of seeing souls saved and born because of your consistent godly witness. Then you have a responsibility to feed that one sheep. And as you prove yourselves to God and the people of God in the caring for of that one sheep, then what will happen? God will be training and teaching you how to care for the flock of God. And I know of no greater charge or responsibility under God's heaven than to be charged with the privilege of caring for the flock of God. Albeit it's a heartbreaking experience at times. But what reward? Because for the man who teaches and feeds the flock of God, Peter says, the chief shepherd is going to come, and he will give you that crown that knows no fading. And so, here was Paul in his perplexity, seeing a church that needed his care, and yet having a desire to be with Christ. As I look at the text in verse 25 specifically, he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you. Paul realized, although he had that personal desire, he was confident the Lord was going to leave him in the body for a while, that in turn he might feed the flock. He knew what God would have him do, and this gave power to his ministry. And in this confidence he could say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So he wrote to Timothy, 2nd Epistle, chapter 1, verse 12. In the same epistle, 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Man, what confidence! And he says, that's the God who is going to leave me among his people. And in this, I'm glad. I'm glad. You know, it breaks my heart when I see the people of God who lack confidence. Now, I don't mean to be a braggart. Quite the contrary. God can't use people like that. But God can use men and women and fellows and girls who have placed their complete confidence in Him. And they go to their God on occasions and they say, Lord, You said it in Your Word. I believe it. Now, the ball's in Your court, Lord. You produce. I've done everything I can do. And I have confidence that in the plan and in the purposes of God, You will bring about the experience and the events that will permit me to move ahead in my service for God as is Your pleasure and purpose for me. A confidence in God. Dear child of God, if we don't have confidence in God, in whom can we have confidence? He is our confidence. And Paul is confident that he will continue and he will have the joy of seeing their faith confirmed and strengthened as they go on. And so he says further, he has this confidence. He says, I shall abide. God will keep me. And he's going to commission him. There will be further tasks for him to perform for the glory of his great God. That's why he would leave Paul in the body rather than taking him to glory. And this gave purpose to life. Paul had goals in his life. I wonder, do you and I have goals in our Christian life? Can you look at your life? Can you wait before God and say, Lord, before You, I would like to see this accomplished and this accomplished and this accomplished. How about the assembly? Do we have goals, those of us who are leaders, for the assembly? I believe we should. I believe that before God, we should be able, with spiritual discernment, to go into His presence and determine the will of God. And then say, Lord, by Your sovereign grace, these are our goals. We believe established after having labored in Your presence. And now we commit ourselves to You and to them to see them fulfilled. What is your goal, or what are your goals in your Christian experience? Someone has said, we never hit anything because we never aim at hitting anything. And so we miss, and we're not disappointed. But if we said before God, God, I commit myself to You for the next 12 months, and my goal is to see 5 people reach for the Savior. Those of us that have been or are in business and industry have gone through a period each year when we had to establish goals for ourselves and for the people who worked with us. They had to establish goals that they were responsible to us for. We had to establish goals that before our superiors. And then at the end of that year, we had to go in and, in my case, sit down before the president of the college and say, these were my goals. We established them together 12 months ago. And now this is how these goals have been reached or have not been reached. And if there were those that had not been achieved, we had to give a reason why they weren't achieved. But we fail to make ourselves accountable to God. We are quite prepared to go through our Christian experience, riding the armchair to the glory, having no goals or objectives, being totally inconsistent at times, and just going along and singing our happy choruses and coming to meetings and, you know, coming and going. And that's it. But that isn't the way it should be, beloved. Let me ask you this morning, I repeat, have you got goals in your Christian life and a purpose to see them not only established but carried out and reached? Did Paul? I'll say he did. Paul was commissioned of his Lord. What was his major thrust and objective? It was to reach the Gentiles. Man, if God laid that one on you or me, where would we start? But that's what he did with Paul.
And that was Paul's goal from the time he trusted Christ until he went to be with him. He had another goal and another objective. We read about it yesterday in verse 20, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. When you use that word shall, there are no loopholes. There was no escaping it. Christ shall be magnified in my body. And that doesn't leave room to take the easy way out. And if things just don't work out, or if this situation arises, or something else happens, and we get discouraged and we pack it in. And usually when we do, we can all find all kinds of reasons for doing it. There's one thing common with the reasons. It's always the other guy. It's never me. It's always him. It's his lack of support. It's his lack of spirituality. It's his lack of concern. And chances are very, very possible it could be me. And I find that tragic. Paul wasn't that kind of a man. He had a confidence and he had a commission. And I must ask myself, as I ask you, does your life and mine have a purpose for God? You see, beloved child of God, it costs God too much for you and me not to have purpose in life. The Spirit of God indwells us, gives us the dynamic, the forcefulness to accomplish things for the Lord. And it's God's desire for you and for me. But then, this man was not only a man who had confidence and a commission, he had courage. He says in verse 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversary. What are your adversaries? Well, we know that we have spiritual adversaries, don't we? We war against the spiritual, those out there, those forces of Satan that are constantly bombarding the child of God. Yes, and there may even be physical adversaries, the people in the community, the people in the workplace, whatever they are. But Paul says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Not to be terrified by them. Beloved, I love the words of John in his first epistle, fourth chapter. And I believe he has this thought or theme in mind, and he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's right in here. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And my Savior said in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. But the world is my adversary, Lord. It is. I've overcome the world. And I dwell in you. Man, shouldn't that give you and me confidence? Shouldn't that give us courage to live for God and to go flat out in the service of the one who loved us and died for us? I'll say it should. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Man, what power. They that live godly, Paul encouraged them in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on him. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? Doesn't stop there. Let's read it in its entirety. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Hey, when I trusted Christ, I didn't see the fine print. How about you? Yeah. I thought I was going to trust Christ, my sins were to be forgiven, and I was going to go to glory. Now, those were the basics. I've learned a little bit, thank God, since that day. But this is one of the things that I wasn't anticipating. And yet it's clear, isn't it? He says, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And as far as Paul was concerned, he had the courage to do just that. Read the catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and be absolutely amazed at what this man was prepared to suffer for God. You know, the saints could have said, Paul, don't tell me, show me. And if they had, all he had to do was remove his shirt. You see those stripes on his back, those wounds, those scars? He said, 5 times received I 40 lashes, save one. And the way my calculator determines that, that's 39 times 5. That's 195 lashes on that back. He says, 3 times they took the rod and they laid it on me. Yes, he suffered. He said in another place, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like another rendering of the verse. It says this, I bear in my scarred body the brand marks of my owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered physically. Arnett McIntyre has never suffered physically. Maybe psychologically a bit, emotionally a little. Do you know anything about it? It's part of the contract, beloved child of God. I don't know how God will introduce it into your life, but I know this. This very same book says that they who will live godly shall suffer persecution. I don't like that. I don't like that. But that's it. That's it, beloved. I remember those days of early Christian experience. I trusted Christ in the Air Force in 44. And when one had accepted Christ, he couldn't leave for the safety and sanctity of his Christian home. You were there in a barrack block of some 20 men. And on more than one occasion, I can remember getting down at the edge of my bunk, and the boys were right there playing cards. And I'll be honest with you. I don't know whether I prayed or not. I was so scared. But at least God gave us the courage to get down on our knees and pray. Beloved child of God, He wants you to take your stand for Him. In the home, in the workplace, in the community, that men and women might be able to look at you and see Christ in you. And that they might examine your life and find it clean and pure and spotless beyond reproach. And as they do, if they inflict suffering, that you and I might respond in such with such an attitude of spirit that they pause and give God the glory. They realize that it isn't in you, naturally speaking. And so he told them about courage, his own possibly, and their need for courage, and that they should not be terrified by their adversaries. But finally, there was Paul's future. I said finally. I didn't mean that. Will you take that off the tape? he talks about Paul's future. And he says, I want to die, for that will be gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In the natural sense, death may not appear to be gain, but it certainly would be for Paul, and it is for the believer. And I love the meaning of the word here. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And there are 3 very fascinating and precious meanings here. And when you study words, these are some of the things you learn. And so I come back to a book like this. For what I'm talking about now would be Bullinger on the New Testament. But it has 3 meanings. Death means striking camp. Means to break camp. Why? We're moving out and we're moving home. And that's the thought. Death means to break camp and to move forward. And where would he move? He would move to the glory. It would be to replace that tent for a mansion. That's what it would be. It would mean there's another thought associated with it. It means setting sail. The ship has been tied to the wharf. And now is being released. And there are a lot of things to hold us here, aren't there? And the rope is being untied. And the sails are being unfurled. And they're going out now to catch the full blaze of the breeze, blast of the breeze, and go out and sail for a distant land. Paul says, death, that's what death is for me. But it has a third meaning. It means that the problems are solved. Got any problems? Oh, you don't have any problems. Well, you can tune me out. But if you have any problems, what does it mean? It means to have found the solution, and there's the answer. And Paul says, for me to die, why, that's gain. That's gain. It means, I repeat, the striking of camp from camp. To lay aside the tent for the mansions, it means the setting of the sail, the anchor being lifted and moving out into the harbor and into the distant shore. It means that the problems have been solved. And for Paul's future, why, he looked forward to being released. Released, he says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He looked forward to that day. And if you and I are honest with one another, we've looked forward to it too. There have been those times of discouragement in our life with God and for God. Things we've done and said and thought, and we've had to go into His presence and say, Lord, I'm nothing but a wretched man. Forgive me. And long for the day when in sinless perfection we will be able to praise Him with a full and a glad heart. Yes, it would be release from these things. It would as well be reunion. Death would be reunion. To be caught up together with them in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. Reunion. With loved ones that have gone on before. He delights in that, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Reunion. Thank God for that glorious reunion that awaits the believer. And then finally, there is revelation. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. With the Lord. What a moment that will be. He says, why, it's far better. Far, far better. How exciting for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's conclude with verses 27 to 30 briefly. Paul says, and in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, go back to 27, that ye stand fast in one spirit. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It seems to me that Paul can't get this out of his system. It's so important for this infant church and for your church, your assembly and mine, to be so involved, to stand fast. The thought there is to be like a sentry, standing guard for the truth. Beloved, we're living in days, even in the assemblies of God's people, when we need to stand for the truth. And the only way we're going to stand for it is if we know it. Remember that book on Bible doctrines I showed you last night? Excellent book. Get into it. Know those doctrines and be of value and service to God as you seek to live them out, to preach them, and to teach them. What does he say here? He says, stand as a sentry for the gospel truth. One spirit, one mind, standing together for the gospel. The thought there is shoulder to shoulder. There is a unity in the assembly. And they're standing there, Brother A against Brother B and C and sister, right around. And they're standing as sentries, standing for the truth of God, and they're doing so shoulder to shoulder. And beloved, when there is that kind of unity and that kind of strength, then the adversary can't get in. But if there's a crack in the line, a break in the fortifications, the enemy can sweep in like a flood and he can get behind. And oh, the damage he can do. Where brethren dwell together in unity, said the psalmist in 133, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. And where we have an assembly that is unified and standing together, they may not agree on every point and every point, but they are standing together for the truth of God. And God help anyone or anything that tries to come in and break and to harm that unity. Where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. And in my own simple way, I believe with all of my heart that when the Almighty looks down from heaven as the risen head of the church and sees an assembly of God's people unified, working together, standing shoulder to shoulder, there is an edict goes forth from the throne, and it says, bless that company. And nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can hinder that blessing. But God have mercy. God have mercy on the individuals within or without that would in any way seek to harm the unity of God's blood-bought assembly. And I believe that as far as Paul was concerned, he was encouraging the saints here to stand firm. And as they would stand firm, why, God would bless them. They were in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh, dear fellow believer, may you and I know what it is to dwell with a singleness of heart, striving for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes? And if need be, suffering for his sake. What's the bottom line? It is this. As far as Paul was concerned, if he takes me to glory or he leaves me here, it's Christ. It's Christ. Is he the bottom line in your life? Is he the bottom line in my life? Let us pray together that he is. For soon we're going to hear the shout, beloved. And the opportunities of service will be history. The opportunities of being a part of the family of God on earth to edify, to strengthen, to encourage, to enlighten. They too will be gone and we'll be at home with Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this hour we've spent together tonight, today. We earnestly pray that thy presence will go with us through the balance of the day, and may in the quietness of our room or on the ground, we know what it is to so abide in his presence that Christ might be all and in all. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.